where we're going to be this morning, obviously in a resurrection passage, but let's turn to Luke 24. And what I titled this passage is Hope Resurrected. And we're going to talk about the two disciples that went on the road to Emmaus. And so we're going to start in verse 13. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to get right into it. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord, just thank you for this morning. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship, Lord. It's just awesome that we can recognize what you are in our life. And that's, Lord, that should be everything. And Lord, as we go through this passage this morning, sometimes our expectations are, we're discouraged, we're disappointed where we're at, Lord. Yet, you give us hope. You're, in 1 Peter, you call yourself the living hope. Lord, so as we're discouraged or disappointed or not necessarily where we think we should be, Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us, and you do that through your word. Lord, so I just ask that you would, that we would open our hearts to hear from you this morning. And just ask this in Jesus' name. Can we all say, amen, amen. So, let's we'll read the whole passage, and then we'll 13 to 35, and then we'll talk about it. It says, now, behold, two of them, traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here these days? And he said to them, what things? So he said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Sorry. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened up the scriptures? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So, the first thing we discover here in this passage is two individuals, two disciples, going back to really verse 9, talking about who they were. Two disciples were basically, I labeled it the disciples peel. They peel off, you know how Jesus sent them two by two. Here, two of them are going away to Emmaus, which was 7 miles away from what they considered discouragement, disappointment, away from Jerusalem, from the cross, from the crucifixion, from the burial. You know, they felt lost. There was some hopelessness there. They had a hopeful king, and yet, where is he now? They leave the remainder, maybe to cool off. You know, and when I look at this passage, I think about our expectations. You ever been waiting for a present for your birthday or maybe for Christmas, and you don't quite get what you wanted? You go to a movie, you know, and you're expecting great, great things, and you go away disappointed. How about following a sports team? I've been a fan of the Cubs since 87, and it was some long years. I was a child when I was watching them. And then 2016, right? Awesome. But also, how about disappointment, discouragement from a job? You thought this job was the answer to all these things. Or a friend or spouse. How about an answer to prayer? You've been praying about the same thing, or praying for somebody to heal up or be healed, and it doesn't go the way in which you wanted it to. How about life? Is life going how you wanted it to be? Are your expectations not being met? And here, as we go through this passage, as we look at these two individuals as they're peeling away, going away from this discouragement, disappointment, God will meet them. So as you watch them, as you see them walking, they're talking together of the events. Maybe they're talking about the first time they heard of Jesus, talking about the 12 selected individuals, the miracles that he did, the teachings. Maybe they're talking about Palm Sunday, or the cleansing of the temple, the examination by their religious leaders and the political leaders of Rome, the trials, again, the cross, the crucifixion, the burial. Or they're talking, actually, it could be that they're talking about what we see in verses 20 through 24. We'll talk about that as we get there. So they're peeled away, they're discouraged, and so what Jesus does is meet them. He meets them on the road. But in meeting them, he conceals himself. So disciples peel, Jesus conceals at this point. He basically, as they're conversing and reasoning together, trying to make sense of what's going on, they could be asking, where did it go wrong? What's happening? What now? What do we do now? Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. So as Jesus himself drew near, and what we find with Jesus is he remains faithful no matter what we do. It's his character. He cannot be unfaithful. The Bible says he will never leave us nor forsake us. He asks us to come to him when we're discouraged or afraid or disappointed. You see that in the Psalms often with David. In Matthew 11:28-30, he says, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen to that, right? And that's what Jesus wants for every one of us, whether you're a believer If you haven't made that decision to follow Christ, He wants you to come here. He wants you to come to Him. And we'll continue to talk about that. So we, going back to the context, we have two individuals discouraged. Their eyes are restrained, because they were familiar with Jesus. They were His disciples. Jesus obviously did something supernatural. In Mark 6, a parallel passage. I don't think it's Mark 6. Well, there's a passage in Mark 6 that talks about Him taking another form. Right? And when you look at some of these things we see with Jesus' resurrected body, these are some of the things I think about that we can do. Can we transform our shape? I don't know exactly. But you see some of these things that Jesus does after his death on the cross with His resurrected body. Maybe giving us hints at what we can do. Right, and you see Him appear and disappear in rooms, which will be pretty awesome. But going back to the context, their eyes were restrained. He did the same thing with Mary Magdalene, basically thought Jesus was the gardener and asked what He did with the body. The disciples, He did the same things with the disciples on the shore, and there in John 21, as He's yelling from the shore and they're fishing with Peter, who's discouraged or going back to his regular job. So he's in their midst, but they don't recognize Him. But He does ask some questions. And Jesus says, "What kind of conversation is this?" So He shows He's been listening for a while on their walk. He says, "Why are you guys sad?" Again, we know their expectations. We know their hope was at this point lost. And Jesus, of course, can understand all of this. It says in Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, in the NIV version, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, He was despised, and we held Him in low esteem. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed." So Jesus can understand our sorrow, but He also wants us to give that to Him. Our disappointment, our discouragement, He wants us to hand that over to Him. So he asks about this conversation. This was his first question. Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other disciple or the other disciple who's walking with Cleopas, but he answers. He answers, "Where have you been? Has your head been in the sand? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, not recognizing what had just happened this last week?" And really, what Jesus does, and it's kind of irony because we know Jesus, He went through the whole process. He knows. He understands. Sometimes we bring that to Jesus. We ask God, why? Why? He understands. He knows. There's a bigger principle sometimes that we don't see. Sometimes He allows things. But yet, He understands and He can relate. But Jesus, to open up, to see where they're at, He asks a question. I think this is a good way to witness to individuals. See where they're at. See what they think, where they're at with the Lord. And that's what He asks them, knowing that they're disappointed. It's a good technique, something we can steal from the Lord. And what the disciples do at this point, they reveal their position. They reveal what they know of Jesus. They say, "Hey, His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth." Or it could be translated, "He was a Nazarene. He's a prophet." A prophet really foretold the future or spoke forth for God. And even Jesus identifies Himself as this in the book of Luke. He was somebody in deed and word did miraculous things. With his sign, indeed, he did some signs. He did some miracles. In word, he spoke with authority. This is mentioned many times throughout the Gospels. And he did these things before God. It's the idea of being approved by his Father. And they also recognized that it was the chief priests and the rulers that had promoted this death, had given them over to the Romans. And we know that story if we've read through the Gospels. They've plotted this before he even came in the triumphal entry, before he came in riding on that donkey. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to put him to death. And in one passage in Matthew, it says it's because of their envy towards him. They plotted and then they led Jesus, because they were not allowed. The Jewish people, the Israeli people were not allowed to put someone to death. They had to get Pilate's permission. With that, again, the disciples reveal what they know of Jesus. And they also reveal what they were hoping of Jesus. And when I think of the word hope, I just found this in one of my notes. I got it from my pastor. It says, holding on, patiently expecting. At this point, they're not holding on. They've about given up. They've been discouraged. They went the other way. Again, what God wants us to do is hold on. He wants us to be patient. Expect. What he promises, what he tells us, he will do. What they revealed that they were hoping of Jesus, and this is where their expectations were wrong. At this point, they wanted Jesus to redeem Israel. He wanted him to bring in the kingdom, to wipe out the Romans. They wanted a conqueror, not a suffering savior. Matthew Henry says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope disappointed kills the heart. And it says they're hoping, and this was the third day, referencing the fact that Jesus had prophesied that he would rise again the third day. I find it interesting that they didn't even wait for the end of the day. They were already taken off. I think I would have waited till, their time would be 6 o'clock and wait. Say, hey, maybe, he meant later this evening. Yet they were on their way to Emmaus. They were, again, struck it. They were discouraged. Yet God meets them. They even revealed, that they knew these things of Jesus. They revealed that they were hoping in Jesus and that had been disappointed. When we talked about, again, the third day, Jesus predicted this 3 or 4 times throughout the book of Luke and many other times in the Gospels. But what they said of the disciples, they never understood this. And what also was revealed to them was evidence. They had 2 witnesses that seen the open tomb. And when I think of the open tomb, it was a pleasure of me and my wife. We got to go, I think, in 2018. And we were there on Gordon's Calvary, there at the skull, Golgotha, the place of the skull, and we got to see the open tomb. And me and my wife went in there, and there was nobody there. Again, we're 1,900 years removed from that situation, but still not in there. So, all to tell you, they had 2 witnesses that went to the tomb, and it was open and empty. The Bible says, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. And I look at this situation. They had 2 individuals. Well, they had all the women. And the women included Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, Salome. And they basically said there was no body. And these angels said and revealed that he was alive. Of course, this obviously was not credible to them, because they still were walking away from Jerusalem. And it said even some of the other disciples, probably mentioning Peter and John, who ran to the grave and found it empty. But yet they did not see him. And we know really at the same time Jesus, or maybe just right before this, it's the same time Jesus presents himself to Peter too. But really I wanted to take you to this passage in John 20, talking about this experience of Peter and John being told by Mary Magdalene that the tomb is empty, and they run. And I really want to put this in because it's funny. It kind of relates to me a little bit. I'll explain this. I was reading this to my wife yesterday. It's funny. Let's get to it. John 20, it says in verse 2, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter," this is Mary Magdalene, "and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Notice John, who's writing this gospel, mentions that he outran Peter. Interesting, he's younger, probably, than Peter. Some people believe John came to the Lord, well, was asked to be a disciple at 17, so maybe 20 at this point. Young, he outruns Peter. That's interesting because he mentions it once, but he actually mentions it three times, which is interesting. He says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there." Notice, in my kids' thinking, they would automatically give Peter the win, because he went in. The technicality, you ever had kids kind of race and, you know, it's actually to the further point. They didn't discuss it during the race, but after the race, we do this sometimes when me and my wife race home, when we're in separate cars, right? It's who touched the door, who touched the garage, who opened the garage. We make different parameters. Yet what we see with Peter is he actually goes in and checks out the clothing. And it says, "And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in the place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first," again, came to the tomb first, mentions this again, "went in also, and he saw and believed." There's actually another part where he says, in verse 6 that I forgot to mention, that Simon Peter came following him. Again, mentioning that Peter was behind John. And I only want to write this out because if anybody knows me, I'm a very, very competitive person. And I just love the fact that Jesus, in using individual authors to write his scriptures down, he allows their personalities to come through. And we know often John calls himself the one, the beloved. And here, in referencing this passage, is really just to indicate that the two disciples who were walking to Emmaus had two witnesses. They had the women and all their stories about the empty tomb, and they had other disciples that went. And yet, because they did not see him, they went away. So, the disciples reveal where they're at. Then Jesus appeals to them at that point. Again, a great witnessing technique. Find out where people are at. Explain and open the scriptures. And that's what God does here. Right? And often when we're discouraged, when you're down, when things are not going as you plan, I'd ask that you'd open the Word of God. He speaks to you. He wants to speak to you. So, Jesus appeals. And the first thing he says, "Oh, foolish ones," and that just means, being foolish ones is the idea of being weak. The fact that you heard all this and did not believe. You're slow of heart, he says. And what he is really talking about is that belief and trust needs not to be based on sight. Right? Many will miss Christ by 18 inches. And that's the distance between your brain and your heart. The length between your brain and your heart. What we need to realize is we need to believe here. We need to believe, and we can do that by opening the scriptures or just asking God to reveal himself to us. That's what he does here on the road to Emmaus. He reveals himself to them. And it says, what he says later to Thomas, blessed, and that's the idea of, oh, how happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, remember, was asking that he could poke his fingers into his hands, into Jesus' hands and his sides, and then he'd believe. That's what Jesus did for him. And I love that also about Jesus. He meets people where they're at. He gets them what they want. Not necessarily actually what they want, what they need. And he knew Thomas, who wasn't, after this, actually this passage we're reading today, after this, Jesus appears to the 11, to the disciples, but Thomas is not there. It's another 7-8 days that he reveals himself to Thomas because he doesn't believe the reports. He needs to see it with his own eyes. And I love that about Jesus. He'll give you what you need. He'll promise you. And he'll reach you where you're at. And that's what he does here. And it says, O foolish ones, O weak ones, O slow of heart, how can you not believe in all what the prophets have spoken? Really, he turns them to the scriptures. He says, remember the scriptures. This is the same thing that Abraham said to the rich man. If you know the passage in Luke 16, two individuals lived on this earth, one with all sorts of wealth, and the other was a beggar. Yet one was taken to hell, to Hades, and the other one was carried by angels into God's presence, or to be in Abraham's bosom. But the rich man at that point in Luke, at the end of it, is concerned because here he's in Hades suffering. And what he asks Abraham, he sees Abraham far off, and he says, Abraham, Abraham, I have 5 brothers. Will you go tell them? And what Abraham's reply to him is, he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And that's exactly what's taking place here. One's rising from the dead. Yet what God says is we need to understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We learn to trust him by looking to his word. And so, and if you don't believe the scriptures, really what Jesus is saying is, this is why you're sad. You need to believe what the scriptures have spoken about who I am and what I am. Okay? So, and what he said is, ought not the Christ have suffered? And probably referencing Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9:26 says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And we experienced that this week, as far as remembering what he did 2,000 years ago for us on the cross. And what Jesus then does is breaks into basically the greatest Bible study ever. Well, basically the greatest Bible study never written down. Oh, what it would be to have this one recorded or written down for our ears to hear. But he begins at Moses and all the prophets and expounds. That word expounded is the idea of sticking close to the text. It's where we get the idea of sticking close to the text. And what he does, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he gives a Bible study concerning himself. We know the scripture. John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me. Remember where these two are at, discouraged, disappointed, lacking hope. And what he does is open up his word and shares that with them. And what he does is he shares who the Messiah, who the Christ was. And we can only assume, but there are pictures, there are witnesses of Jesus in the Old Testament. He shares who the Messiah was. Genesis, the seed of the woman whose heel was bruised. The blessing of Abraham to all nations. The high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The man who wrestled with Jacob. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The voice from the burning bush. The Passover lamb. The prophet greater than Moses. The captain of the Lord's army to Joshua. The ultimate kinsman redeemer. Redeemer mentioned in Ruth. The son of David, who is a king greater than David. The suffering savior, as we mentioned Psalm 22. The good shepherd of Psalm 23. The wisdom of Proverbs and the lover of the Song of Solomon. The savior described in the prophets and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The princely Messiah of Daniel, who would establish a kingdom that would never end. Again, shares of himself than the Old Testament scriptures. And he also probably shared fulfilled prophecy. There's a book called The Evidence. I'd recommend this. It's called The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's not really a book. It's like a, it's pretty thick. What do you call that? A textbook type of, and it talks about the prophecies concerning his birth, describing his ministry, his burial, over 300 of them. Actually, I'm going to go through 29 of them that occurred in just one day during the Passion Week. And I'll just mention them, but if you want to know, there are scripture references in the Old Testament and then references in the New Testament in fulfilling those things. The Bible said he was betrayed by a friend in the Old Testament and in the New. He was sold for 30 pieces. There was money to be thrown into God's house. There was a price for the potter's field. He was going to be forsaken by his disciples. Again, written in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New Testament. Said he would be accused falsely. He'd go silent before his accusers. He was wounded and bruised, smitten and spit upon, mocked, fell under the cross, hands and feet pierced, crucified with thieves, made intercession for his persecutors, rejected by his own, hated without a cause, said his friends would stand far off, people would shake their heads, stared upon, garments parted in lots cast for his clothing. He would suffer thirst. Gall and vinegar would be offered. Again, all of these referenced in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New Testament. His forsaken cry. In fact, again, sharing with these two disciples his word, sharing him the scriptures, speaking of himself, concerning himself. And in this evidence that demands a verdict, it references what we call the Stoner model, S-T-O-N-E-R, but it's Peter Stoner. He wrote talking about the mathematical equation of just how if prophecies were fulfilled of an individual. And he said if 8 prophecies were fulfilled, it would be equivalent to covering the, and some of you guys have heard this, right? But this is how, and we know of over 300 prophecies. But he said if 8 prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, it would be equivalent to covering the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars and marking just one of them and blindfolding a man and having him pick that one marked. Let him go as far as he wants, east, west, north, south. And they actually gave a number to this. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's a big number. Big, big number. And that's just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And I just gave you in one 24-hour period during Passion Week, he fulfilled over 29 of them. And so, again, this is why Jesus says that the Bible is written and it concerns him. It points to Christ and why we can open this thing up and understand not only this concerns him, but it's written to us. It's a love letter written to each one of us. And so now that Jesus has appealed to these individuals, opened up his word, he gives them a choice. And this is a choice we all have. We hear about Christ. We hear what he's done. We get to make a choice. And that's what these disciples get to do. They get to make a choice. They're disappointed. They're discouraged. Yet something is different about this guy. Something he's saying. The fact that he's opening up the word. He's giving us his Bible study. It's sharing something. It's really revealing something to us. And it says Jesus would have gone further. But yet a choice was made by these two individuals. They constrained him. He had something that they needed. And the Bible says, and for those of us who have not made that decision to follow Christ, he says we need to invite Christ in. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And you see these two disciples making decision to allow God to come in to their lives, to answer that discouragement, to fulfill that hope, to continue that hope. Remember in 1 Peter, he is the living hope. And he said, they constrained him. Hey, don't go anywhere. Come with us. Abide with us. And that's literally what Jesus does when we ask him to come. He comes to live inside of us, the Bible says. He abides with us. I think it's in the book of John where it says the Father and the Son come to live inside of us. There's other passages referencing that the Holy Spirit, really the Godhead, comes to live inside of us. And that's what they did here. They asked him. They constrained him. They told him not to leave them. And at this point, what Jesus does is he reveals himself to them. It says, as he took bread and blessed it and broke it with his hands. Some people, did they recognize him by his hands? I don't know. Right? But it's as he was doing this, similar to the Lord's Supper that he did just earlier this week in this context. It says their eyes were opened. Their expectations came in alignment with God's desire at that point. I refer to a passage, I didn't write it down, in Acts 26:18, talking about the commission that God specifically gave to Paul. He says, I might have written it down. I did. It says, "Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." This was Paul's commission, and this is what we get as we allow God to come into our life. We ask him to come. We receive God. It says, notice what it says at the end of that passage, that they'll receive the forgiveness for their sins. In the context, just days earlier, Jesus died on the cross for that one reason. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He went to the cross for you and I to pay the penalty that we could never do for the sin that we have committed against our Creator, against God Almighty. We're guilty. We're deserving of death. Yet he took that punishment so that we could have a relationship with him. But you need to make a choice. You need to allow him in. You need to ask him to come into your life. And it says at that point their eyes were open and they knew him. There's two types of words for knowledge. One is a head knowledge. in the Greek language, in the language that was originally written of the New Testament, there's two words for knowledge. Eido and gnosko. Eido is like a head knowledge. For example, it's like me saying, I know the president. Well, I don't really have a personal relationship with the president. Gnosko is knowing someone, having an experiential knowledge of someone. And that's the term he uses here. They knew him. They have, at this point, an experiential knowledge of God. And the Bible says we can have that too. Again, we got to make a choice. We got to allow God to come in. And as soon as that happened, so now they have the evidence from the empty tombs. They have the angels declaring that he's alive. They have the witnesses with the women. And Jesus opens the scriptures to them. And now he personally reveals himself to them. And yet there's a choice to be made. And that's what they do. And immediately after that, he vanishes. Which is kind of like, what? What happened? If you guys, what's interesting about this, and I found this in a commentary, I thought it was interesting. This is similar to the Ethiopian eunuch. The whole story with the Ethiopian eunuch. Opening up scriptures and then, well, I don't want to get too much into that. But he vanishes at this point. They got their lives. Their lives were changed at that point. The hope was now living. They could. And what did they do with this? After he vanished, says that they talked to one another and said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? That's what the Word of God does. The Bible says, for the Word of God is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow and moro, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what God wants to do, is reveal himself to you. He wants you to open up his scriptures. He wrote this for you. And he will reveal himself personally. And that's what he did here with these, if we allow him to come in. And what did the disciples do with this? You know, if you notice, I've been rhyming this whole time. You know, I started with the idea that, let me read, the disciples peel, Jesus conceals, the disciples reveal, Jesus appeals, Jesus reveals, and just for rhyming purposes, the disciples squeal. And that's what they do. They run back. And this is what you see with new believers. When God has changed your life, you want to tell somebody. And of course you want to tell your family. Right? Part of the reason, one of the reasons I came to the Lord is because what God was doing in my heart, in one of my family members, the sick, what God had me do is write a letter explaining the gospel to this individual. And talk about being disappointed, discouraged, because I was praying for this individual, actually being my grandfather, to be healed. And he had pancreatic cancer, and you guys know the lifeline on that. And yet he was not healed, but he did receive that letter. And it was something God had me write to him. At that point, I was trying to follow the Lord. I don't know exactly where I was with the Lord, but I know because I knew he received that letter, and because God had me write it to him, it changed my life. It changed my life. And it was mentioning the gospel. It was mentioning to him what Christ had done for him, realizing what Christ was doing. The same thing that Christ did for him, he did for me. And it was when I found out that he was buried with that letter that I came to Christ again. It was the scriptures opened up to me. It was God giving me hope. And what I thought was a hopeless situation with the death of a family member. And yet God used that to bring me into a relationship with him. And he wants to do the same thing with you. If you're discouraged, if you're disappointed, feel you have no hope. What today represents is the fact that hope is resurrected, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants. He wants a relationship with you. And as the disciples squeal, they go back that very hour. Can you imagine? They probably returned a lot faster than they first came. Running back that 7 miles. And they found the 11. They found their friends. That's who we go tell first. We tell our friends. And you see this with new believers. This needs to be part of our life today. Even as mature believers, as people who have been following Christ for a while, we need to continue to squeal about what God has done for us on a daily basis. And of course, they get confirmation from these 11 saying, hey, he's also appeared to Simon. He's alive. Right? And what Wiersbe writes about this, he says the best evidence that we have to understand the Bible and met the living Christ is that we have something exciting to share with others. And they said, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. And he's appeared to Simon. And then they go on telling what had happened. And it says in verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So before we take communion together as a group, as a church, I want to ask those who have not made that decision to follow Christ to ask them into their heart. Again, discouragement, disappointment, Christ will meet those things. He'll help you through his scriptures. It says later on in the same chapter that he opened up their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. I know before as a believer I'd read these things and could not quite understand them. And there's still passages that God needs to reveal himself to me through. But he will open these things up to you. And you'll realize that this book is written as a personal letter to you. Because he loves you. And what he says in these same scriptures is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he also says, John 14:19, that because I live, you will live also. And this is a promise from Christ. I've shared a lot of the prophecies that he's fulfilled. And what we know is Jesus is not a liar. The Bible says if we come to him, let me turn to Romans 10. Again, speaking to those who have not made a decision to follow him. I need to go the right way in my Bible. Acts, Romans. Romans 10. It says, a couple verses I want to share with you. Not in Romans 10 yet. In Romans 10, it says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Again, Paul was reminded that he was sent out to give the gospel to the Gentiles, to understand that there was a purpose for Jesus dying on the cross, that he went to the cross for our sins. We need to recognize that we've sinned and that we're guilty. That's why God sent his only begotten son to the cross. And in doing that, in believing in that, and accepting that, recognizing that we're sinners, it says then we need to we need to repent. We need to ask God for forgiveness for the sins that we've committed against him. It says he'll grant you repentance. The Bible says if we confess our sins, and that means to say the same as, if we say, Lord, I'm sorry. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we need to receive Christ. That's what you see with the disciples. They made God their own. they realize that there's a personal element to this. He's personal. He wants to have a relationship with you. So with that, and going back to Romans 10, it says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then it goes on to say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I just ask, as I'm praying right now, that you would call on the name of the Lord. And the Bible says you will be saved. And so I'm going to pray for you, and then we will begin communion. Lord, just thank you again for your word. Thank you that you do not disappoint, Lord, and that in discouragement, and Lord, that we can come to you. And Lord, for those who are discouraged, who just don't, they're not the place they want to be. They realize they're missing something. It's clearly you. And I just ask that they would, at this moment, call upon you. And Lord, it says, whoever calls on your name shall be saved. Lord, so I would just ask that you would give them that boldness. Where they're sitting, where they're watching from, Lord, that they would call on your name, Lord, and on that they would ask for forgiveness, and you say you'll give that to them. They would recognize that they're a sinner, Lord, and then they would call on your name, Lord, and I know, because you're faithful, that you will answer that prayer. Lord, I just ask that you give them that boldness in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, if anybody did that, I would ask that you would let us know if you've accepted him by just writing, and we would love to reach out to you. We would love to send you some information or just talk to you. So just give us your contact information. You can privately message me. It's Kyle and Michelle Skinner, or you could just do it at Calvary Chapel Billings. But with that, and if you've done that, right, you can take communion together. So what I want us all to turn to, and again, we're trying to figure this out as we speak, I want us to all turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read this passage. 1 Corinthians 11. Now I want you guys to get your elements prepared. So why we take communion? Interesting, in this passage it says as they broke bread, they recognized Jesus. Right? He did this right before he went to the cross with his disciples. He had a last supper with them, and he shared what these elements represented. And here, let's read real quick. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Sorry, this is live. It was behind me. But he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let me get through this, and then we'll take it together. Sorry, I should have gave you the instructions before I read the passage. But it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So why we take the bread, why we drink this cup, is to remember what Jesus did for each and every one of us. Why he went to the cross. Why is it Good Friday? Because he went to the cross, because he provided a way in which we could have a relationship with him. Because I live, you can also live. And another reason we do it is it goes on to say, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So where are you at with the Lord? Second reason we do this. First reason is to remember what he did for us. Second reason is to examine where we're at with him. And if we're not right with him, God makes it easy. 1 John 1:9 says, again, I'm going to repeat it. We mentioned it earlier. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just get right with him. We apologize for our week, our day, the last hour, our attitudes. We just get right with him. So we examine that. So with that, I'm going to pray for both these elements and then take them together. Lord, as we remember what you did on that cross, as you shared in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, what your body went through on our behalf. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you were willing to do that for the world. The Bible says you did it for us. The Bible says, and in Galatians 2:20, it says you loved me, that you went and died on behalf of my sins. You went and died for me, Lord. I just thank you for that. And Lord, just ask. Also, as we take the cup, Lord, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Lord, you went to the cross. You shed your blood. You died on the cross for us. Lord, I just thank you for that. Thank you that we have forgiveness, that we can come to you and make it right at any moment. Lord, and for those who have just done that and got right with you and now have salvation, Lord, as we take this together, that we would remember what you did for us. Lord, just thank you for that. And just ask that you would instill in our hearts and bring to remembrance why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Because you confirmed who you were and what you're about and the fact that we can have a relationship with you, that we can trust you, and that we get an opportunity to spend eternity with you by trusting in you. Just thank you for that. Just ask that you would bless this in Jesus' name. Amen.